he introduces the idea of being born again, or the new birth, we refer to it as, or the theological term is regeneration. And the idea of being born again is not something foreign to even our popular culture. You hear the term that shows up from time to time, often refers to someone having a new beginning. So I've heard of it, I think, used in sports, referring to athletes who might have a terrible season, but then they come out of it better, and people say that person's born again. But the real concept where this comes from in the Bible is, of course, far more radical than this, because it's not just turning over a new leaf, it's becoming a different kind of person, the kind of person that wants to hear from God's Word even this morning. So this is a dramatic and radical thing. So let's read 1 John chapter 2, verse 28 to 310, and we're going to see three things about the new birth. First, we'll see why we need it. We'll also see what it is and how it works. So let's pray first, and then we'll read the text and consider these things. Our Father, we're even coming to you right now because we believe that for us to rightly understand your word and to want to hear you speak to us through it and to want to change in light of it is itself a miracle. And so we need you to come powerfully with your Spirit's presence to change us and to inform our minds and to awaken our hearts even more, so that we might be people who honor you and glorify you, not begrudgingly, because you're not glorified by that, but willingly and joyfully. So we thank you that we get to be a part of this. We thank you for the treasure of your word. We thank you for the treasure of every word in your word, the Bible. And we pray that we would be eager this morning, that you would make us eager to hear from you and to celebrate and rejoice in who you are and what you do for us through Jesus. Amen. Okay, 1 John, beginning in chapter 2, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that is, in Jesus. Remain in Jesus, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. There's that idea, and it'll continue, being born again. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he, Jesus, appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he, Jesus, appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, on the other hand, is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he's been born of God. By this, then, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Okay, so first thing we see about the new birth we're going to see is why we need it. So our need for the new birth will become clear as we pay attention to this contrast that runs throughout this section that you heard as we read it. So John is contrasting two kinds of people here. We see it in chapter 3, verse 6, if you'll look there with me. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning, on the other hand, has either seen him or known him. So there's two kinds of people here. There's those who keep on sinning and those who do not keep on sinning. Pretty basic contrast to see, and it continues to in verse 7. So those who practice righteousness and those who make a practice of sinning. He says, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as God is righteous. On the other hand, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil's been sinning from the beginning. So the contrast that jumps out here is regarding behavior. So those who keep on sinning, those who make a practice of sinning on the one hand, and on the other hand, those who do not keep on sinning, but who instead practice righteousness. That's the contrast we see. And he's contrasting, essentially, a real Christian, a true Christian, and someone who's not a believer, whether they may claim to be or not. So there's two kinds of people in the world, according to this text. So look at verse 10 with me. We'll see this. He says, by this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. So there's not two types of Christians here, right? An obedient Christian and a disobedient Christian. There's two kinds of people. There's children of God and there's children of the devil. And these are his two categories. It's stark. I mean, even shocking language here. And this is how you know which one you are. He says, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. So it gets down to the behavior issue. It's about obedience to God. So according to this text and this contrast we see, our behavior can either confirm or call into question whether or not we are a child of God. John says one's behavior is evidence of whether or not someone's a real Christian. So he says, again, by this it is evident, in verse 10, who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. So how can you tell who is a Christian? John says, well, you look at their behavior. Do they keep on sinning? Or do they not keep on sinning, but instead practice righteousness? Or in other words, just like Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. So like a tree, you want to know what an apple tree is. You want to find an apple tree. Well, you look for apples, right? And if it doesn't have apples, it's not an apple tree. It's a different kind of tree. So there's two kinds of people, and you know them by their fruits. And because this contrast is so important, of course, we need to make sure we know what this means. Some have thought that John is referring to being perfect here, right? That these people will never sin any more. But there's a clear reason why this can't be what John means. I mean, several times in this letter, he assumes and says that Christians will sin, do in fact sin. We aren't yet perfect. But the most recent place he said this is even just back here in chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. He says this. He says, we are God's children now. So he's talking about those who are God's children. And yet here's one thing he says about them. And what we will be in the future has not yet appeared. And he's referring to what we will be when Jesus returns. And he says, we'll see him as he is and we'll become like him. In other words, we'll be perfect. So John's saying we are not yet that way. We're children of God now and we're not yet perfect. So whatever he says about being a child of God now does not mean we're perfect. Far from it. I mean, another reason we could see is this theme, especially early in his letter, that talks about walking in the light. Right? Real Christians walk in the light, he says. And we can hear that and think, well, that means being a really good person and obeying all the time. And it includes this aspect of obedience, but part of walking in the light means you come out of hiding with the sin that's in your life. You confess that to God. He says, if you're faithful, if you confess your sins, he's faithful to forgive you. So walking in the light doesn't even mean perfection. It means acknowledging that you're not perfect, coming out of hiding. So all of this, though, doesn't mean that we can say, okay, well, good. Christians don't have to be perfect. They still sin. Well, then I'm fine. So let's move on. We can't say that because although John doesn't mean we're perfect, he does say that we're different. His statements are still very strong. What John seems to be saying here is that the overall tone of the Christian life is obedience. Or we could say the characteristic mark of a Christian. A characteristic mark is no longer ongoing sin. Or we could say the pattern of life of a true Christian is no longer sin. So we don't obey perfectly and all the time, far from that, but we do obey truly and more of the time. That's how I think of it. It's not perfectly all the time, but it's truly and more of the time. There's an increasing measure of real, genuine obedience to Jesus. This is confirmed partly in verse 4. John defines sin as lawlessness. See that word there? Lawlessness isn't just breaking one rule. It's a rebellious attitude. It's a self-centered attitude. It's saying, I don't need any rules. I rule my own life, thank you. That's being lawless. So John says Christians aren't like this. They come to God, they recognize that God has authority, He's the King, and they submit to Him. So they don't obey perfectly but truly. Now the trajectory of their life is set on a new course, obedience to God, imperfectly though it may be, struggling though may it be, falling on your face more than you would like is going to happen, but John is saying these kinds of people get up again, and their sin grieves them, and they keep fighting. So this is real, progressive, get up again kind of obedience, assuming you'll fall, but assuming you'll get up. So even here, though, we may still think, well, sure, I'm obedient. I don't outright reject God. I'm not lawless, as John would say. I'm not a rebel against God, but we're really only comfortable at this point when we leave all of this in general terms, with general ideas of sin and lawlessness and general ideas of obedience. The once we press into the details of what it actually means to practice righteousness, we start to get a little more uncomfortable. Think about the Sermon on the Mount. You might be familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, very popular teaching of Jesus. Even in our culture, many people know what this is. So it's a collection of Jesus' teaching, often on what the Christian life is supposed to look like. So in that sermon, for instance, we hear that we're not to commit adultery. But then Jesus says, don't even look at a woman with lust in your heart. So he takes a broad command, actually it's quite narrow, but he presses it deeper into the heart. Jesus said, those who are married, he essentially says, you can't get a divorce for any other reason than if your spouse commits adultery. Right? We hear that and say, any other reason? I mean, this is becoming harder and harder to hear in our time, and we need to know that Jesus said that. This is a hard word. We hear, don't murder, and we think, okay. And then he says, don't even get angry. Right? He says, whoever insults his brother or sister will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, right, this insult that comes from an angry heart, will be liable to the hell of fire. So the minute we start looking at what it actually means to no longer practice sin and to live an obedient life and to do righteousness in the language of John, we realize that at a significant level, this is impossible. I mean, even of those three statements I just said from the Sermon on the Mount, how many of us came unscathed? How many of us think we can commit the rest of our life to being like that perfectly? How many of us think we can even do this in our own strength? So we realize it's impossible. John is talking about something that we do not have power to do on our own. So how is this possible? That's what we're supposed to be asking right now. How in the world is this possible? If this is what a true Christian looks like, according to John, and anyone who reads John and listens to Jesus and thinks, okay, no problem, well, they don't understand John or Jesus. This is a real, radical, supernatural, miraculous kind of obedience. It's something that we have to hear and say, there is no way that I can pull that off on my own. This is impossible. And that's actually what Jesus said about this. Jesus was having a conversation with a rich young man, and when his disciples heard Jesus' expectations for what it means to follow him, they said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus answered, "With man, this is impossible." Jesus said this kind of life is impossible. But then he said, "But with God, all things are possible." I mean, that phrase, maybe you've heard that before. We can often take that and apply it to all sorts of things, right? With God, all things are possible. What Jesus is specifically talking about is with God, all things are possible, namely, obeying God. That's impossible to do, but with God, it's possible. Living this kind of life. And John is saying the same exact thing. It is impossible to follow Jesus, to really follow him on your own. But God can make it possible. This means that all attempts at religion, all attempts of trying to just get religion in your life or just be a Christian with your own initiative and trying really hard is not going to work. It's impossible. You need something else. You need the new birth. So what is the new birth? Well, it's also called being born again. The theological term mentioned earlier is regeneration. The first time it's mentioned in John's letter is right here in verse 29 of chapter 2. He says, "Everyone who practices righteousness has been born of God." That is, born, new birth, born of God, born from God. So once he introduces this idea here, he returns to it throughout our text that we read and really the rest of the letter. It's really important to understand this concept if we're going to understand what John's teaching us in this letter. So he repeatedly refers to the idea of being born of God or being of God or being a child of God, being God's children. These are different ways he talks about this. And John also referred to this in the Gospel of John. So for instance, you don't need to turn there, but in John chapter 1, verse 12, the Gospel of John, he says this about all true Christians, all those who believe in Jesus. He says, "But to all who did receive Jesus, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man." So this is a different kind of birth, but of God. So this isn't a physical kind of birth, this is a spiritual birth. And he says it's not anything a human can decide. No one can choose for another person to be born again. No one can even choose for themselves to be born again. You can't do this on your own. It's born not of the will of man, not of the will of flesh, but of God, he says. Just like we, none of us in this room decided to be born physically. You can't decide to be born spiritually. God does this. Jesus talked about this as well in John chapter 3. He told Nicodemus, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus is confused. Jesus assumes he should have known about this from the Old Testament, but he didn't understand it. The only birth he knew about was a physical birth, so he asked, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Yes, no. Jesus said that this is spiritual birth, not produced by a mother, but produced by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus said, he compares the Spirit like wind and how this new birth comes about. He said, "The wind blows where it wishes. You hear its sound, but you don't know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who's born of the Spirit." So the Spirit's like wind. He just goes wherever he wants. Boom, 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 born again, born again, born again. You can just see the effects in people's life. So we can't plan it, we can't predict it. It's by the Spirit of God. The Apostle Paul says it this way. He says that we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. Spiritually dead, flatlining, not spiritually struggling, not spiritually floundering, but dead. And then he says, "But God made us alive together with Christ." Just made us alive. We were unresponsive, and he made us responsive. So when we're made spiritually alive, we become a new kind of person. We're awakened to God. Our hearts change. Here's what the new birth is. It's a radical transformation of the heart. It's a revolution in our heart. Before, we didn't love God at all. Now, we do. Before, we didn't care about Jesus. Now he's our only hope. Before, we didn't care to obey God. Now we want to. Before, we couldn't even understand grace. I mean, shouldn't we all get what we deserve? Now we say, grace is all I want, because if I get what I deserve, I know where I'm going. So I only want grace. Before, the Christian life perhaps seemed oppressive. Now it seems to make sense. Before, obedience was a burden. Now it's a joy. So the new birth is a completely new reorientation of our hearts toward God and life. It's a revolution in the heart. It's a new life with new desires. And this is what makes real obedience possible. It's the only thing that makes real obedience possible. So the new birth is what allows us to take John here seriously without either fudging what he's saying to make it manageable in our own strength, or being, and folks, we do that, right? I mean, we often try to create an obedience that we can do, that we can manage. We say, well, he can't mean that, he means this. But what we need to do is say, wow, that looks impossible to me. I must need the Spirit of God to be able to pull that off, right? The Christian life is made so that we rely on God to do it. So that's one thing we do. Or we could read John, take him seriously, and then just despair, right? And just say, what on earth? And we don't have to do either of those things. We can take him seriously and have hope, because God is able to enable what he commands by giving the new birth. So we remember what Jesus said. This is not impossible with God. The new birth makes the difference, and we see this throughout this section and in John's letter. So look for this connection as I read these verses between the new birth and the life of obedience that flows from it. So you can look with me. Chapter 2, verse 29. John says, "You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him," born of God. So which comes first? Right, the practicing righteousness or being born of God? Being born of God, right? Anyone who practices righteousness, who really can pull off this Christian life, even with all its failings, but real obedience, anyone who can do that must have been born again. They have been born of God. Chapter 3, verse 9. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning." So it's simply a fact. When you're born of God, you no longer make a practice of sinning like you used to. So again, yes, falling on your face, but now you're grieved about it and you get up and you keep moving. He goes further than this. He says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. He cannot keep sinning because he's been born of God. See the reason there. It's not just that born again people don't make a practice of sinning. He's not just saying, you know, these two things just happen to go together, you know, that, well, there's someone who's born again and these people, oh, here's something else about them, they don't make a practice of sinning. It's a necessary connection between the two. He says the people born again cannot make a practice of sinning. There's no way that it will mark their lives like it used to. So I read that and conclude, here's the difference the new birth makes. Without the new birth, the Christian life is impossible. But with the new birth, it's impossible not to do. It's inevitable. So this is the miracle that marks every Christian. It's the way the supernatural life of obedience to God can happen, because it brings into the new heart a new set of desires. It changes our lives. So here's a quick statement of how John Stott put it after reflecting on these verses. He said, "The new birth exerts a strong internal pressure toward holiness." So the new birth exerts a strong internal pressure toward holiness. Obedience, this life. Okay, so the last thing we need to see is how the new birth works. We've seen our need for this because the Bible assumes that every Christian is going to be radically obedient. But we can't do this on our own. So we need the new birth, and that's what we've seen we need. So now what is the new birth? Well, it's a miraculous work of God that gives new spiritual life. This is what makes the radically obedient life possible and inevitable for true Christians. So now, third and finally, how does this work? How is it and why is it that the new birth leads to this kind of change of behavior? And again, not perfect obedience, not all the time, but true obedience more of the time. Three things we'll see. Actually, two things, and then the second has three parts to it. If that's confusing, forget I just gave you numbers. So here's two aspects about the new birth that make the connection for us. First, and I'll just use the language of this text, it puts God's seed in us. Look at verse 9 again. John says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. So that's a summary of everything we've been seeing. People who are born of God no longer make a practice of sinning. But why? Why is this? And here's his answer. He says, for God's seed abides in him or her. So God's seed may be referring to the Holy Spirit here. It might be referring to God's word, the gospel, which James even talks about it being planted inside of us. I'm not sure exactly what it means, but he's probably saying that something of God's very nature is planted in us. It's planted inside us. God's DNA is put inside of us. His nature is embedded into who we are. So think of the idea of a parent and a child. Part of a parent's nature is put into a child when they're born. And we see the characteristics of a parent in a child's life. Or there's another way that there can be a kind of a family resemblance between a parent and a child, and this is probably the way very commonly that John's readers would have thought, because children often took on the characteristics of their parents vocationally in life. There was a different kind of family resemblance in that culture. In America today, almost nobody does what their parents did. I mean, it's very rare that a child follows into the parents' footsteps. Most sons do not take on the family business, for instance. They do something completely different. But in a lot of other cultures, in the culture of the first century when this letter was written, almost nobody did something different than their parents. So thinking of the men in the family, if the father was a farmer, the son would be a farmer. If the father was a carpenter, the son would be a carpenter. It's just the way this works. So there's a strong family resemblance between fathers and sons. And John has the idea of this kind of family resemblance, at the least, in mind throughout the text. So notice what he said in chapter 2, verse 29 again. He says, if you know that he, God, is righteous, so here's what God's like, then you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So you see the connection there. God's righteous, so what are the people born of him going to be like? Well, they're going to be righteous like him, because they're born of him. They're a child of him. On the other hand, this is why he can say that people whose lives are characterized and dominated by sin, he can say they're of the devil. He's not just being mean. He's not just insulting these people here. He's actually talking about this family resemblance of an idea. So look again at 3:8. He says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Well, why? Well, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. And so he says in verse 10, you can tell who's a child of God and who's a child of the devil based upon how they live, because they're going to look like their father. There's this family resemblance. So this is one way the new birth necessarily leads to a changed life, because God's DNA is put inside of us. And we're a new kind of person, but a new kind of person that's like our new father. Here's another way, and this is the second way that we see this connection between how the new birth actually leads to a changed life, and it's this. The new birth gives us completely new dispositions. It puts new desires in us, new motivations, and these motivations change the way we live. So here's the new motivations. There's three of them, as I mentioned before, and you were supposed to forget. Okay, I'll just give them ahead of time, then we'll walk through them. This will be the rest of our time. Three new dispositions. One, a sense of wonder. Two, hope. And three, resolve. So wonder, hope, and resolve. First, wonder. There's a sense of wonder about being a Christian. There's a sense of wonder about being born again, in awe of the reality that you're a child of God. We see this reflected in John himself here. In chapter 3, verse 1, read it with me. He says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." Now let's just look closely at a few specific parts of this. There's a lot here. Can you just sense his tone, his own sense of wonder at what he's talking about? I mean, it even clearly comes through here that he's not just bored. He's caught up in this. The first word, he says, "See," or "behold," or "look." Should be an exclamation point here. I mean, why is he saying this? Because he's not just thinking of an abstract idea. He's thinking about something that's real and is miraculous, one of the most important things in the world, and it doesn't get old to him. So he's bubbling over here. I mean, how often do you talk or write and stop and say, "Look, listen to what I'm about to tell you. Behold this next comment." Well, we don't say behold anyways, but "see" or "look," we don't do that. He's getting excited here. And then he says, "See what kind of love the Father has for us." John actually uses an idiom here, but it doesn't carry over to the English very well. When he says "what kind of," it's actually a word that means "from what country." Right? So from what country does this love come from? It's unexplainable, right? We might say, from what planet does this kind of love come? Wow. This is the ethos that he's showing forth here. And how is God's love seen? Well, in calling us his children, and not just calling us his children. It's as if he said that and said, "Well, that's not really enough. I don't want to just be called God's child. What's so amazing is that I am God's child." So he says that we should be called children of God, and so we are. And notice that he says all of this is a gift. It's the love of God that he's given to us to call us his children because he's given us the new birth. Now, we've been talking at different points this morning about some very serious and sobering things. I mean, there are strong words in this text. All right, John is saying that every single Christian, without exception or they're not a Christian, will be fighting sin in their life. There will be an active engagement with sin in their life. They will start becoming like God in their behavior. Some, of course, more than others. Some with just a seed of it, but it will be there. And John even uses strong language, like children of God or children of the devil. But what this verse shows me is that John is not in a bad mood here. He's not raising his voice in anger. When we picture someone saying something like, "These people are children of the devil," we picture someone yelling on a street corner with some kind of sign that's condemning a certain subgroup of people. But that's not at all what John's doing. He kind of breaks our categories here. To use such strong language, and yet he's really filled with joy. He's overflowing with love. He isn't angry at all. And as I noticed this helped me understand what John's getting at here. He isn't trying to make everyone feel lousy. He isn't trying to make people wonder and just be kind of thinking, "Oh no, there's no way I can be a Christian." He's actually trying to encourage people. He's actually trying to cause them to get caught up in his own joy. And the reason why is because the new birth is a gift, which means the fact that Christians obey is not first a command, but a gift. And that's what he's celebrating here. This is one way that we could misunderstand everything John is saying, to think that the command to obey comes first. It is first a gift. We do not obey in order to become children, but because we already are. We do not obey so that God would love us, but because He already has. God loves, and then He causes us to be born again out of that love, and that new birth leads to a new kind of life. And John's celebrating this. He's saying, God has loved us. He's caused us to be born again. We're a new kind of person. So how can you tell who's a new kind of person? How can you tell who's a Christian? Well, you look and see if they have been loved and been caused to be born again and therefore live a different kind of life. He's celebrating this. So this is one disposition, this joyful tone that we see John has, that those who are born again will have a sense of wonder at the new birth because they understand grace. They understand the gospel deeply. So when you think about the fact that you are a Christian, you don't think, well, of course I'm a Christian. You think, wow, my goodness, this doesn't get old. There's no way I deserve this. This is a miracle. I should not be where I am right now. All right. So this new sense of wonder is connected to a new life, because when we have this sense of wonder of God's love, it weakens the grip of sin on our life. Right? We love God more than these other things that we previously loved. And so this sense of wonder is part of what transforms us to live differently. Second disposition is hope, a confident hope in the second coming of Jesus. And not just that Jesus will return, but we see here that this hope in particular is that when He returns, we will be finally done with sin. So this is the new disposition that changes us. A hope that when Jesus returns, we will finally be done with sin. Chapter 3, verse 2, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, done with sin, because we shall see Him as He is. So there's a progression of events here. First, Jesus returns. Second, we see Him as He is. I think this is more than just a physical sight. There's a sense of an unveiling of even our spiritual sight to see Him for all that He is. And then third, we become like Him. We're changed. So John is saying that the process of making us new people that's already begun will finally be finished. Sin is still present. Right now, we already experience this. As much as the new birth makes Christians new, we still fall and fail morally. We take two steps forward, one step back. Take one step forward and two steps back. But the fact is, there are steps forward. And one day, John is saying, that whole back and forth battle will be over. Which is why it's unbiblical to say that I'll never get better if you're a Christian. It's unbiblical to say, well, I'm never going to overcome this sin. Because one day, soon enough, we will be free from all the things that have gripped us. All these sins in our lives. So even though we may fall flat on our faces again, we can say, one day I will get up and never fall again. And the new birth gives us this new disposition of hope. And that disposition itself leads to a new kind of life. Now, this is one of the most fascinating realities in the Bible and life for me. John says that the hope itself of being free from sin, actually itself has the power to free me from sin. Did you catch that? Verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in Him, that Jesus will come and will be free from sin. Everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. So when we fail and fall again, but then we look up to that future day when we will not fail and fall again, it actually gives us strength right now to get up and maybe not fall so quickly again. It actually purifies us. It actually has a transformative effect on us. So the hope of being done with sin actually weaken sin's grip on our hearts. That's amazing. So the new birth always leads to a changed life because the new birth gives us a hope that one day we'll be done with sin. And when we hope this way, it has a powerful effect on our lives. One more disposition is resolve. So when we receive the new birth, we grasp the purpose of the cross, and the deeper we grasp the purpose of the cross, the more resolve we will have to fight sin. The less inclined we'll be to sin. So John tells us the purpose of Jesus' first coming two times in this text, in verses 3 and 8. So verse 3, he says, "You know that he appeared," Jesus appeared, "in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." So Jesus came to take away sins. Jesus hates sin. And he came to take away, first we know, the penalty of our sins. The cross does that. Jesus died to take away the guilt we deserve for our sins. But he came not just to remove the guilt that kind of hangs over our heads, but also the grip that sin has in our hearts. He came to remove the power of sin from our lives, and when he returns, to remove it all together. Verse 8, the Son of God appeared. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And what are the works of the devil? Well, sin. Because remember, he says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil's been sinning from the beginning. Jesus came to destroy these works. So this is a central purpose of the cross, to free us from the guilt of sin and from the grip of sin, the power of sin. Not one or the other, but both. And here's how this affects our lives, because the new birth brings with it an embrace of this purpose of the cross. And as we grasp this purpose of the cross, we look at the cross and we think, if my sins put Jesus there, how in the world can I go comfortably, easily, nonchalantly coasting through life in these sins? How in the world could I be okay with the very things that Jesus came to die for? It's impossible. So John Stott says that one step toward holiness is seeing the absolute incompatibility of sin with Jesus' saving work. He said this, "The more clearly we grasp this, the more incongruous will sin appear, and the more determined we shall be to be rid of it. To continue in sin," he said, "is thus shown to be in complete contradiction to the whole purpose of Christ's first appearing." So the new birth gives us a new disposition to the cross, and that changes us. Now I want to end by making a few diagnostic statements. So the new birth is, again, not something for a subgroup of Christians. This is something that's true of all Christians. This is, in other words, normal Christianity. This is for normal Christians. This isn't for a subgroup or a special elite class. This is for everyone, supernatural, radical, mysterious as it is. This is normal. So here are a few statements that I want to read and essentially ask you in light of the text. And I'd ask you all, myself included, to hear these and to think of them soberly and sincerely. If you cannot see any difference or any change or any evidence of obedience to Jesus in your life, again, not perfect obedience, not all the time, but real and more of the time, then you are probably not born again. If there is never, again, these are all coming out of this text, if there is never any sense of wonder at being a Christian, you never think, how in the world could God love me? Wow. But instead, you just think, well, of course I'm a Christian. Then you are probably not born again. If you think about being free from sin when Jesus returns, and that does not matter to you, then you are probably not born again. If you think about Jesus on the cross, and you hear that your sins put him there, and that does not at all, ever, even make you want to sin less, then you are probably not born again. On the other hand, if you are often bothered by the fact that you still sin, and even you aren't growing as fast as you'd like, you are probably born again. If you sometimes think about the fact that you're a Christian, that God loves you, and that he calls you his child, and you think, wow, really? From what planet does this kind of love come from? Then you're probably born again. If you think about seeing Jesus and being free from sin when he returns, and you are genuinely looking forward to that because you are sick and tired of your anger and your lust and your impatience or whatever it is, then you are probably born again. If you at times think of Jesus suffering on the cross because of your sins, and therefore you want to be rid of certain sins in your life, then you are probably born again. If you know that Jesus came to take away your sins, first by forgiving you, and then by releasing its grip, and that makes you thrilled, and you put your hope in him and trust in him alone, then you are most certainly born again. I'll add one final statement. If, through the course of reading these statements, you had some measure of concern or even anxiety for yourself, then you are probably born again. Or you're, as Jesus said, you're not far from the kingdom. And if you conclude that you are not born again, then your heart does not need to stay troubled, and you don't need to stay there, because John says in this letter, if anyone sins, anybody, no matter how much, how often, how great, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. An advocate pleads the case on behalf of someone else. And when we trust in Jesus, he does not plead our case based upon how much we measure up, but on how much he does, which is perfectly. And so we're saved by only trusting in Jesus, and that his death on the cross is enough, and that he took our sins so that we could go free. So I encourage you, if you think you are not born again, to just rest in him, to trust in him fully. The Bible does not call you or anyone to be born again. The Bible never commands us to be born again because we can't do it. The Bible calls us to trust in Jesus, and when we do, we say, wow, that means I'm a child of God and I've been born again. And then all these desires we've been talking about will just begin to rise in you, and you will slowly but surely live a different kind of life. Let's pray. Father, we believe that this reality of the new birth is one of the most important things in the world. And my hope, Lord, is that you would ensure that everyone who has heard about this new birth in the cross of Jesus this morning, and perhaps for decades, would be surely and soundly born again, so that we might grasp the purpose of the cross to be done with sin, look forward to Jesus' coming when we will be done with sin, and that we would live a life of with a sense of wonder that we could even be part of this and called your children. So, Father, you do, in your infinite wisdom, what you see fit with your word this morning for the good of us. In Jesus' name, amen.